So good morning to everyone here at Shoreline, and good morning to my friends at Johnson Gospel Chapel in St. Elizabeth. I checked the weather, and you guys are going to have a nice hot day today. Looked like 92 in your area of Black River. Won't get quite that warm here. We're in expecting mid-70s here. So greetings to you all. We're going to be looking at Judges chapter 17 and 18 today. Father, we ask that you would bless us as we open your word this morning. We thank you for your word. We thank you that you give us all that we need in your word for our life and for godliness. As we learn more about you, we learn how you want us to be. Help us to use your word as a guidebook for our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. So Judges 17 and 18, we're going to look at today. And actually, after Samson, the last judge that we studied the last two or three weeks, the rest of the book of Judges, chapter 17 through the end of the book, actually doesn't continue that chronological history, but takes a backward look, goes back and actually takes place, the stories that we're going to look at today, two different stories, take place early in the time of the book of the Judges, just after, probably in the first generation after the death of Joshua. These final chapters of the book of Judges, you can think of as an appendix to the books, to the book. They take a backward look at this portion of Israel's history, and it's a sad time in Israel's history. It gives us somewhat depressing and sometimes even frightening glimpses of the moral decay that characterized the nation of Israel at this point. In contrast to these chapters, after the book of Judges comes the book of Ruth, and Ruth gives us a view of the godly remnant of people that remained. God always preserves a remnant of people that are following him, even when times are bad. And the book of Ruth gives us a little a better view of that remnant, a more encouraging view during this period of Jewish history. So with that as kind of an introduction and a background to where we're going today, we'll first look at chapter 17, and I've titled this chapter, Micah and His Self-Made Religion. Micah is a person that we only hear about in these two chapters of the book of Judges. There's a book of the Bible named Micah, but that is a totally different person hundreds of years later, unrelated to this Micah. This Micah, we find out in chapter 17, verse 1, is an Ephraimite. He is from the tribe of Ephraim. That's one of Joseph's sons. And Jim is going to give me a review map of where they divided up the tribes, and we see the tribe of Ephraim right here, north of Judah and west of the Jordan River. There's the tribe of Ephraim, and that's where this story takes place. Micah is from that tribe. And as I said, this story takes place around the beginning of the time of the beginning of the book of Judges. So even though it occurs in the book after the time of Samson, it actually takes place a lot earlier historically. In verse so as Micah and his self-made religion, if that's Roman numeral 1 in your outline, if you're taking notes, the first part of that, so you can label it A, is that to make his own religion, Micah starts with idolatry. So idolatry is the beginning of his self-made religion. In verse 2, we find that, as Jean read, Micah confesses to his mother that he was the one that stole her 1,100 pieces of silver. And it's hard to make comparisons as to how much money that would be, but you could consider this to be like her life savings. I mean, it was a lot of money, and it was something that she couldn't replace. So he was the thief. Tells us a little bit about his character, that he's stealing from his own mother. And when he confesses that he stole it and gives it back to her, she says, you're blessed by the Lord. So we see in this whole chapter, there's a lot of people that have some knowledge about the Lord, and they use his name and they refer to him, but they're certainly not living for him. They're not following his instructions. These are people that are only about one generation after the death of Joshua, so they would have known what God's instructions for the nation of Israel were, but they weren't following them. And when she says in verse 2, blessed be my son by the Lord, I got the feeling that it was something like when people tell me to have a blessed day or something like that, because my mind always goes back to when I was managing the music store. The people often that would tell us to have a blessed day were the people that weren't paying their instrument rental, or, you know, they were customers that were less than honoring their responsibilities to us, but they would tell us, have a blessed day. So that's what I thought of when Micah's mom says, you're blessed by the Lord. I think it's just words that are coming out of her mouth. I don't think that God is actually, you know, that she is a messenger of the Lord giving him any kind of real blessing. Similar in sincerity to my person that tells me to have a blessed day. So if you're somebody that tells people to have a blessed day and you really mean it, all more power to you. But you understand what I mean. There are a lot of times you hear that saying and you know that that person is not giving you anything that's from the Lord. Okay, moving on in verses 3 and 4, we're still in chapter 17. After receiving back her silver, Mom uses it for what she had planned all along, to make idols. And again, she says, these are dedicated to the Lord. She uses that phrase. So she's going to make idols, but they're going to be dedicated to the Lord. They're going to be her means of worshiping the Lord, which we all know, going back to Exodus and the commandments, that you shall have no graven images. You shall worship the Lord your God only. So she's making, she spends a lot of money making two specific kinds, and they're even itemized in here, a graven image and a molten image. So these are things, a graven image is something that's carved. So if she was in our congregation here, she would go to TJ for this one and say, I want you to carve me a nice, you know, image. And here's a lot of money. I want you to make it really, really nice. Okay, so she goes to that. And if for the molten image, she would go to Jim and Jim's company, because they cast metal. So that's what a molten image is. It's melted metal that is formed into an idol. So two specific different kinds of idols she has made for her with her considerable money. In verse 5, and she places them in Micah's house. In verse 5, Micah adds to the idols. He makes some more idols. He makes a shrine more idols, an ephod. An ephod would be a ceremonial garment, something that a priest would wear or something that people would wear when they're doing a religious ceremony. And if nothing else, we can certainly say that Micah is very religious. He's doing all kinds of things that have to do with religion, but not with the worship of the one true God, as the instructions that the Ephraimites, his tribe, have received. He's not worshiping in any way that has been instructed by God, but he is being very religious. So he makes more idols, a shrine, an ephod, and it says he even made one of his sons a priest. So, I mean, after looking back in Israel's history, we know that only one tribe of people, the descendants of Levi, were authorized to be priests, but he decides that he can just name one of his sons as a priest, and so that's what he did. Verse 6 gives us a summary of the whole state of affairs during the period of the judges, this period of the judges, and pretty much the whole period of the judges. There was no king in Israel. Every man did what was right in his own eyes. And that's a phrase that's repeated two or three times in the book of Judges. We've come across it before. So part one of his plan to make his own religion was to start with idolatry. And he did that in a big way. His mom participated. He added to it. And they had all kinds of religious symbols and decorations in their house to make sure that their religion was really top of the heap. I mean, it was going to be really good. So step two of his plan to make his own religion, if you can label this B under that Roman numeral 1, is to add a real priest. Now, he had made his son a priest, but in verses 7 through 13, we find out that another person comes into his life. Verse 7, now there was a young man from Bethlehem in Judah. So, not far from Ephraim. This man from Bethlehem in Judah, of the family of Judah, who was a Levite. So, oh wow, this guy is from the actual tribe that's supposed to be priests. And he was staying there. Then that man, verse 8, departed from the city, from Bethlehem, to stay wherever he might find a place. And as he made his journey, he came to the hill country of Ephraim, to the house of Micah. So he left to find a place. In other words, he was homeless, okay? He didn't have work in Bethlehem. Now, if you're a Levite, is Bethlehem one of the places that you should be? Do you remember there were designated cities for the Levites, and Bethlehem isn't one of them? Bethlehem's an important town. That's going to be the future birthplace of the Messiah. But that was not one of the Levite cities. So he's there because the Israelites weren't taking care of him as they had been commanded to. The Levites were supposed to be provided for by the other people, the other tribes, so that they could do service to the Lord. And this wasn't happening for him. He had he had nothing to do in Bethlehem. He didn't have work. He didn't have a home there, and so he left there to find a place, and he comes to Ephraim, goes a little bit north, and he comes to Ephraim and comes to Micah's house. And in verse 9, he tells Micah his story, you know. In verse 10, Micah's excited about this. I mean, he's gone a long way in setting up his own religion, And now this guy just stumbles into his house. He says, oh man, this is great. I have my own Levite. So he says, if you'll be my priest, I'll feed and shelter you, I'll clothe you, and I'll pay you. Verse 11, I will, this is my own translation. The priest, the Levite says, deal. Okay, that's basically what verse 11 says. The Levite agreed to live with the man, and the young man became to him like one of his sons. So, I mean, Micah is happy with this situation. He says, man, this just stumbled into my lap. And the Levite is happy. He had no place to go, and he's looking for a place and an opportunity. And wham, these two situations collided, and man, they think it's just wonderful. Verse 12, it says that Micah consecrated the Levite. I kind of would have liked to have been there for that ceremony and seen what that service was like, because Micah can't have been going by anything that was instructed by Moses or Joshua as far as consecrating a priest. Because nobody other than the priest could consecrate a priest. And this was not something that any person could just decide that they're going to do. But anyway, Micah went ahead and consecrated this priest. And Jonathan, I said we meet Jonathan. We don't learn his name until the next chapter, but that's what this Levite's name is. His name is Jonathan. And Jonathan became his very own priest. In verse 13, again, like in verse 6, we had a summary statement. There's no king in Israel. Everybody did what they wanted to do. Here we have another kind of a summary statement, and it reveals the very shallow heart of Micah. Micah says, now I know the Lord will prosper me, seeing I have a Levite as priest. So Micah is basically saying, well, I got my shrine, I got my idols, I got my ephod. I had somebody that I had made a priest, but now I have a real priest. We're going here. I got a good luck charm, basically, he's saying, with this new Levite priest. So that's how Micah establishes his own religion, and that's pretty much everything that chapter 17 tells us. When we move into chapter 18, we can label this section, the Danites look for territory. Danites are members of the tribe of Dan, another tribe of Israel, and they had been allotted land just a little bit west of Ephraim. This is where they were. And Dan was kind of a big tribe, and you see they have kind of a small allotment here. And that was their complaint. They said, we don't have enough room, and it says, and so they're going to be looking for territory. So you can label A under this section, start with investigation. And that's what the Danites are going to do. They're going to, and there are some similarities if you look back to the Israelites when they sent out the spies. The Danites are going to kind of start that way. They're going to send out some spies, some people to do reconnaissance to see, well, where can we find? We don't have enough space for us. We have a big population and not enough space here. So they're gonna go and look for land and see what they can find. Verse 1 says, in those days there was no king. This historical record may have been written later. In those days, so that's the person writing this is looking backward, probably from a time when there were kings. He say, but back in those days, there was no king. And it says, the Danites were complaining, inheritance had not been allotted. Literally, their inheritance had not fallen to them. Well, no, that's not the way the inheritance was. As we were studying the book of Joshua, when the inheritances were given, it wasn't saying, you're just going to walk into this land and it'll be all yours. No, they had to occupy the land and they had to push out the people that were there. And God promised to help them with that because it was more than they could do. But they said no land has fallen to them. So it's an exaggeration because they did have some land. But as you can see, this whole coastline here of the Mediterranean Sea, that's an area that is heavily occupied by Philistines. So they hadn't pushed them out, and they're complaining, we need more land. Joshua 19:40 tells about the land that they had been given, but they said they needed more space. So they were planning a northern expansion. So they were going to send spies to the north to see what they could find, see if they could find an area that would be more suitable for them. They sent out 5 spies in verse 2 as part of this investigation, and they came to the hill country of Ephraim. There you go. There they are. What do we know about Ephraim? Well, lots of stuff happens in Ephraim. Joshua died there. It's a big place at this point in their history. Ephraim's an important place. But in this particular story, they came to the house of Micah. Oh, imagine that. They stayed there. Verse 3, they recognized the Levite's voice. Now, I'm not sure if that's because people of a specific area had a certain accent or something, because we read about that in the New Testament. Oh, it sounds like you're from Galilee, when the people were questioning Peter. Oh, you have a Galilean accent. Well, maybe, otherwise, how would they know that this guy was a Levite? They recognized the Levite's voice and asked him what he was doing there. You're so far away from, at this point, Shiloh, I think. That might be what's called Silo, is there? I think at this point, the tabernacle was at Shiloh, and that's where they would have expected a priest to be. And they were at Micah's house. What are you doing so far away from where you're supposed to be? This is what they're asking him in verse 3. In verse 4, Jonathan told the spies his story. Oh, I was in Bethlehem. I didn't have anything to do. I didn't have a place to stay. I was out looking for... So, you know, he repeats his story that we just heard last chapter. And Jonathan told these five spies his story. In verses 5 and 6, they asked him to check with God to see if they were on the right track. So, and he assured them that God... just a second... Yeah, God says it's okay. So they're still engaging in, you know, they have some knowledge of God and how he's supposed to be revered, and he's supposed to be an important person. But they're going about seeking his guidance totally the wrong way. He had given a lot of instruction through Moses, through Joshua, even through the elders that were living at the time of Joshua. There was a lot of good information given that these guys should have known, and they're either ignoring it or ignorant of it, but for any reason, they're going to this Levite and say, well, check and see if God says what we're doing is okay. And he says, yeah, go for it. In verses 7 and 8, the spies came to Laish, which is way up here. And at this point, it probably would have been named Laish, because we find out later in the story that they renamed it Dan. And you can see Dan is up here. So these people went all the way up here. And then many times in the Bible, you hear the expression from Dan to Beersheba, and that's talking about the whole from north to south of Israel, because Beersheba's way down here and Dan is way up there. So when they talk about anything happening, when you read about something from Dan to Beersheba. They're saying the whole nation, from north to south, the complete thing. So they went way up there. They went up to this town that at the time was called Laish. And they saw people living there described as they're living in peace and security. No worries. Far from any foreign influences. It said they weren't even, so the closest big city would have been Tyre and Sidon, or Sidon. And they're far enough away from there that even those important merchant towns didn't have influence on them. They came back to Micah's house with the report, and the spies then encouraged their tribal brothers. So they went back to Dan and said, "Man, we've found the place. This, you won't believe it. We've found a place. There's space. People there are living in security and peace. There's not that many people. It's kind of a nice town. We can overthrow them and have it for ourselves." So in verses 11 through 13, we read that 600 armed Danites went from Zora and Eshtaol up to Micah's house. So that's kind of on the way to there. They're passing by Micah's house in here, this part of Ephraim, on their way up to Laish. And so their first, the first part of their, what did I title this heading? The Danites look for territory. So the first part was start with investigation. The second part of the outline, the B, would be add a good luck charm. Add a good luck charm. And in verses 14 through 17, the spies told the army that Micah had all sorts of idols and stuff that could really help their chances for success as they wanted to overthrow the inhabitants of Laish. And he uses the word, "Now consider what you should do." So they said, "Man, Micah has all of this religious stuff in his house, a shrine, an ephod, all sorts of idols, a priest. Let's take that stuff. He actually uses the phrase, "What do you think we should do?" And that was kind of a rhetorical question. So it, meaning, obviously, let's take this stuff and improve our chances. So they took the stuff. In verses 18 through 20, the priest asked, "What are you doing?" So this Jonathan, he sees them carting off the religious decorations and says, "What do you think you're doing?" And they told him to keep quiet and come with us. "Would you rather be a priest for one household, Micah, or for a whole tribe? Right now, you're Micah's employee. How would you like to be a priest for the whole tribe of Dan? What a deal." So the priest's heart was glad. Again, he's saying, "Wow, this is I can't believe this is what's happening. This is my lucky day." Verses 21 through 24, Micah's household puts up weak resistance. So as the priest and all the stuff are departing, heading north, some of Micah's household chase after him and say, what are you guys doing?" So they complained. But when in verses 25 and 26, the Danites, this is 600 armed men, the Danites threatened violence if Micah's group continued their protest, so they went back home. So it really wasn't too much of a strong protest. They went back home. Verses 27 through 30, the Danites make their way all the way up to Laish with their idols and priests. They killed the people. They burned the city, rebuilt it, and named it Dan. So now it is really the town of Dan, after their forefather. It says that's where they came up with the name. Verses 30 and 31, the end of the chapter. The Danites set up their idols and their priest, and this is where he is named, Jonathan, son of Gershon, son of Moses. Some of your translations might say son of Manasseh, but we know that Gershon was a son of Moses, and Manasseh was another tribe, wasn't a Levite. So the reason that is in some translations, in some versions, the word Manasseh instead of Moses is probably the result of some copyists adding one Hebrew consonant in there. And the theory that of some people that I, as I was reading about this, how could, you know, there be disparity here, that added one extra consonant, perhaps to avoid sullying the name of Moses. Okay, they were good scribes, and they didn't want bad things said about Moses, because this was obviously not a good priest, not a good Levite. So that's why that may have happened. But at any rate, it is definitely talking about Moses, because we know that Gershon was Moses' son, not Manasseh's son. And we know that this person was a Levite, not a Manassite. So, the verse ends with, all the time the house of God was at Shiloh. So this is before the tabernacle had been moved to Jerusalem. Joshua 18:1 says the place where the tabernacle was set up, it was Shiloh, and that was the authorized place for all the tribes of Israel to worship. So it really wasn't following the rules at all for Dan to go up here, even with all of their religious paraphernalia and stuff, and their own Levite, and say, well, we're just going to worship God up here, because Joshua had authorized Shiloh as the place where the tabernacle was. And that's where the Israelites from all of the tribes were to worship God. The Manassites had already gotten in trouble when they put a memorial, you know, a pile of stones at the crossing of the Jordan River, because the other Israelites said, "Oh, you're abandoning God and the way we worship God," and they assured them, "No, that's not the point. We want our children to see that that this is the land that God gave us," and that that explanation was okay. They weren't planning to do their worship at that shrine that they built, but Dan is definitely planning to, you know, do their worship their own way, and not according to God's instruction. So, two stories. We learned about Micah and how he wanted to kind of create his own religious whole structure. And then we learn about the Danites and how they are taking, as they meet Micah, they take a lot of what he has done and say, well, we can do this and do our own thing up in a new place. So what can we learn from that? So I guess you're expecting me to say, well, we can learn how to make our own religion. Well, let's hopefully, I think that what I'm going to try to have us learn from this is that these are negative examples. We can even learn from a bad example. We can learn what not to do. And from so I have three things. So what can we learn from Micah and his mom? We can learn that we can do all sorts of religious things with our money and our stuff, but if it takes the place of God, it is idolatry. And we see in our 21st century, many, many, many centuries after this story took place, we see a lot of people, and we can convict our own hearts if we're guilty of this, trying to put other things or stuff in the place of God, making things important. None of us has ever been tempted to make a graven image or a molten image. That's not the type of idolatry that we have in the 21st century. But if we are devoting all of our time and energy to getting ahead financially, working hard so that we can have this kind of a house, or I gotta have a car, or whatever. Whatever we're devoting all of our time and energy to, if that takes the place of God, it is idolatry, and we need to watch out for idolatry if it takes the form of materialism, or if I just do good things, even doing good things is not serving God, and it can take the place of God, and that could be idolatry. So that's what we can learn from Micah and his mother. Be on the lookout for anything that takes the place of God in our lives. From the Levite, what can we learn from Jonathan the Levite, the priest? If we claim to be God's representative, we are held to a higher standard of accountability and responsibility. Luke 12:48 tells us, "To whom much is given, much will be required." If we claim to be God's representative, is that what the Levite did? Yes, he did. He claimed to be a Levite. He's saying he's a priest. He's claiming to be God's representative. If we're a Christian in the 21st century, we are Christ's representative. That's who we say we are. If we say we are Christ's representative, we are, by that very definition, we are held to a higher standard. To whom much is given, and much has been given to us, God gave His only Son for us to pay the penalty for our sin, to enable us to have salvation, to enable us to have fellowship with God. That is a great gift. We have, so much has been given to us. We have a higher level of responsibility and accountability to God than somebody that doesn't know God, than somebody that doesn't know Christ as their Savior. To whom much is given, much will be required. We need to take that seriously. So we can learn that from Jonathan the Levite. How about from the Danites? What can we learn from them? This was a harder one for me to come up with something, but this is what I came up with. The takeaway from this is that a favorable outcome is not necessarily an indication of God's will. At the end of this story, the Danites would have said, "Wow, this is great. We needed more space. We got more space. We got, it's a peaceful place to live. This turned out great. We must be doing what God wants us to do. We must be right in the center of God's will." But we can see from their actions that they weren't. They weren't following what God had instructed them to do. So I think the caution that we can have is a favorable outcome. Things are going well for me. I must be doing what God wants me to do. I wasn't sure about whether I should buy that property or buy this car, but it all turned out great. So it must be God's will for me. A favorable outcome is not necessarily an indication of God's will. God reveals His will to us in His Word. This is how we find out what God's will is. We must follow His Word to be in His will. Will we always have a positive outcome when we do that? No. In fact, we are promised if we follow Him, we're going to have tribulation. We're going to have suffering. Psalm 119, 105. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. If I follow your word, you'll light up the way for me, at least where I, so I can see where the next step should be. That's what the psalmist said. So, what can we learn from Micah and his mom? Got to really be on the lookout for idolatry. Put no other god, you shall have no other gods before me, Exodus 20, verse 3. That includes, in our generation, stuff like materialism, all kinds of other things that could take the place. It doesn't have to be molten images, idols like the people in the Old Testament times had. Idols in other forms. From the Levite, we learn if we claim to be God's representative as Christians, we have accountability, higher, more accountability, more responsibility to following God. And from the Danites, we need to make sure that we're following God's instruction if we want to be in His will. Lord, thanks for your word. Some interesting and somewhat curious events recorded in this part of the Israelites' history, but yet they really hold some instruction that is vital and valuable to us living these many centuries later. We thank you for your word, and we pray that it will instruct us and that we will make changes that we need to make in our lives to make ourselves more pleasing to you. In Jesus' name, amen.